by reading Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. This is the word of God. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it shall come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Turn also to Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." And now Daniel chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed, so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath, written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that he might turn from our iniquities and understand, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the decree went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and profit, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. After 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. Even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple there will be an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is determined is poured out on the desolate. Thus far the reading of God's word. The prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is a wonderful passage of scripture which contains for us an amazing picture of the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ and the conclusion of the old covenant at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There are two major approaches to this prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and I have laid these out for you in the handout. If you don't have a copy of the handout, I'm sure Matt can supply one for you. There is, of course, the dispensational approach to this text, which I've laid out across the top, and the covenantal approach on the bottom. Now, I call it the covenantal approach not because this is the only non-dispensational covenantal view. There are actually other variations of the covenant view, and I'm simply going to present the one that I think is the most accurate. But it is, I should just be honest with you and say that there are other commentaries who approach this passage from a covenantal viewpoint who have slight differences, such as E.J. Young's commentary. I differ with him on a couple of points. Now let's look at these two views. First of all, we see that the dispensational view recognizes that the 70 years of captivity begins in the year 605 and continues until 538. What happened in the year 605, of course, was that the northern kingdom was first fell under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, and the first deportation of the Jews to Babylon occurred at that point. The fall of Jerusalem did not happen until a subsequent point in 586, and it might be tempting to think that the exile should begin there, but it turns out that the numbers work out better. It seems that the captivity begins with the first deportation in the year 605 and continues to 538. Notice, by the way, however, that that's actually a round number. The actual number of years of the captivity was approximately 66 to 67 years, and the 70-year number is a round year, a round figure. Now, the dispensational view recognizes that point, but then what we have in the dispensational view is that the prayer of Daniel here in Daniel 9 which occurs sometime in the year 537, perhaps, or 538. The captivity has come to an end, but the decree of Cyrus has not yet been issued. The prayer of Daniel is answered as Gabriel comes and presents to Daniel this prophecy of the 70 weeks. According to the dispensational view, the prophecy of Gabriel does not begin, that is, the fulfillment of Daniel's prayer does not begin until approximately 445 or 444 BC with the decree of Artaxerxes, which is recorded for us in Nehemiah 2. And also it should be pointed out that in Nehemiah 2, it is not technically a decree. In Nehemiah 2, we have Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer of the king. And he comes to the king and he says, King, I have this burden on my heart. The temple has been rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt back in 520 under Zerubbabel. Here Nehemiah is, almost a century later, with this burden upon his heart to have the walls of the city restored. The walls were in shambles. And therefore he requests the king for permission to return to the land and to mobilize the efforts of the Jewish people to restore the walls of the city. And in response, the king writes letters of recommendation to Nehemiah, enabling him to do that work. So technically, it's not a decree. And this is one area where I disagree with the dispensational view. They consider it to be a decree, but if you read the text, it is only simply letters of recommendation. So notice then that the 70 years begin approximately 100 years after Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer is right there in the year 538, somewhere in there, perhaps just before the decree of Cyrus. This is where Daniel 9 occurs. But the answer to Daniel's prayer doesn't occur until a century later, according to the dispensational view. Then, from the decree of Artaxerxes, or the letters of Artaxerxes, until the triumphal entry of Jesus, that period of time, according to the dispensational view, is a period of 483 literal years. And, of course, what they've done is they've taken the first 69 weeks, and they have multiplied that times 7, because each week is called a 7, and therefore they assume that you can take each of those 7s and convert it into a week of 7 literal years. So when you multiply 69 times 7, you come up with 483. And I've shown there that there are two major dispensational approaches to actually figuring out the calculation of those dates. I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but the reason why I simply give you that is to sort of help you to understand that the impressive, apparent impressiveness of this calculation is offset by the fact that there's more than one calculation that works. The original calculation done by Sir Robert Anderson in 1895, he was really the first dispensational scholar who tried to work this thing out mathematically in a book called The Coming Prince. His calculation was based on a different date for the decree of Artaxerxes and also for a different date of the triumphal entry than most scholars now believe is accurate. In fact, he has the triumphal entry occurring in AD 32, and therefore the crucifixion also would have been in AD 32, and now most scholars recognize that that's impossible based on certain based on astronomical information that we have that Sir Robert Anderson didn't have, that Christ could not have been crucified in that year. It had to be either the year 30 or 33, because only on those 2 years do we have the proper dates working out as far as the Passover coinciding with Good Friday, or with the Thursday before Good Friday. So those dates then had to be revised. And so in 1977, Harold Honer came up with a different system for working it out using different dates. And the reason that I give this to you then is just to show you that it shouldn't impress you as much as it might at first that the calculation works out, because what they have done is they have come up with a preconceived system that they want it to fit, and therefore they have tried to sort of budge here and fudge there and alter these numbers and those numbers to make it fit. For example, they have to add leap years, but they add different numbers of leap years. Honer adds 115 leap days, and Sir Robert Anderson adds 116 leap days, because there's different ways of calculating leap years and so on. So what they've done is they've used kind of their own preconceived notion of a literal fulfillment, and they've tried to make it fit. And the fact that you can do this more than once shows that it's an arbitrary thing that they have forced upon the text. The second thing to see about the dispensational view, the first point was to see that they have started the 70 weeks of Daniel at a point later than the decree of Cyrus, whereas the covenantal view starts it at the decree of Cyrus. The second point to see in the dispensational view is that they have a gap between the 69th year or week and the 70th week. They base this upon the text in verse 26. It says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And so they argue that the word after there indicates that there is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. If these weeks were continuous, if the 70th week is continuous with the 69th week, then you would have expected the text to say that in the 70th week, the Messiah was cut off. But instead it says after the 69 weeks, the Messiah was cut off. Or 62 weeks, but you have to add the 7, which were mentioned earlier in verse 25. That's their argument for recognizing or seeing a parenthesis in this text. So verse 26 of our text, according to the dispensational view, is dealing with the death of Christ, which happened after the triumphal entry, and therefore after the 62 weeks or the 69 weeks were finished. And then verse 27 is separated from verse 26 by at least 2,000 years, because verse 27 deals with the 70th week. Verse 27 deals with the final 7 years of history before the second coming of Christ. The idea here is that this parenthesis is the church period, the church age. The 70 weeks of Daniel deal with prophetic time or with Israeli time. One dispensational scholar says, dispensational writers have sought to illustrate this by the imagery of a prophetic clock. If we reckon that this clock is keeping only Israeli time, the hands on the clock presently have frozen in the times of the Gentiles' position to resume their continuous run and complete the appointed hour when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The last 7 years, then, the prophetic clock can continue and God's purposes for God's earthly nation of Israel can be fulfilled because the church has been raptured out of the earth. The rapture occurs right at the beginning of the seven-year period. They argue that this covenant mentioned here in verse 27 is a covenant that the Antichrist makes with the Jews, and that in the middle of that week, he breaks that covenant, and he violates his promise to the Jews that he would protect them and that he would establish them, and as a result, the temple is destroyed once again. So the dispensational view then has several gaps. The first gap is between the 70 years of captivity and the beginning of the 70 weeks, and the second gap is between the 69th week and the 70th week. The covenantal view, by contrast, sees these as being continuous. The prayer of Daniel is answered immediately when Gabriel comes and gives him this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And therefore, the decree that is mentioned in our text in verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the decree went out. And verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that decree is the decree of Cyrus, according to the covenantal interpretation. And from that point, then, we have 69 sevens that bring us up to the coming of Christ. And because of the non-literal nature and the symbolic significance of these weeks or these sevens, we don't try to calculate it exactly into exact periods of time, but rather to understand simply that there is a theological point being made concerning the structure of redemptive history. And I will explain what that point is later. Then after the Messiah is cut off, he confirms the new covenant. Verse 27 in our text is not a covenant between the Antichrist and the Jews, but rather it's the covenant that Christ inaugurates with his people. Christ confirms a covenant with the many for 1 week. And therefore, Christ is the inaugurator of this covenant, and he fulfills it through his death and resurrection. The 70th week, then, is the new covenant period, and it extends, therefore, until the coming of Christ. In the middle of the 70th week, however, Christ puts an end to sacrifice and offering, because he stirred up the Romans to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple, as Jesus had predicted. So then this is the basic overview then of the two views. Notice the presuppositions that these two views have. The dispensational view has two presuppositions. The first is a literal hermeneutic. These weeks then are understood as being weeks of literal years. And everything has to work out exactly precisely because prophecy, according to the dispensational view, is pre-written history. It's an exact pre-written account of how everything is going to happen in perfect order and in the exact time frame that is being described. By contrast, the covenantal approach says that these prophecies are not given to us so that we can sit down with our calculators and try to map out exactly how it's going to work. You don't have to be a mathematician or an astronomer to figure out prophecy. Rather, these prophecies are given to us to make a theological point about the nature of God's purposes for Israel and the fulfillment of those purposes in Christ, in the new covenant that Christ inaugurates through his death. The second presupposition of the dispensational view is the Israel church distinction. This is the need then for this great parenthesis between the triumphal entry and the rapture. This great parenthesis deals with God's dealings with the church, with the Gentiles. The 70 weeks, on the other hand, is a completely different track, completely different program. This is Israeli time. This is God's prophetic clock with his earthly people. And therefore, there has to be a clear-cut distinction between Israel and the church. The church, therefore, has to be raptured out of the earth prior to the beginning of the 70th week, because the church has to be taken out of the sphere of God's plan for Israel so that God can then continue his earthly purposes with the earthly nation. By contrast, the covenantal view does not see a distinction between Israel and the church, but rather sees the church as being the fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel. In fact, that's the whole point of this passage, that Christ inaugurates the new covenant, and the inauguration of the new covenant with the many, that is, with the church, is the fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose for the old covenant people of God. So let us then look into the text in more detail. There are four areas where we need to examine the difference between the dispensational and the covenantal approach. The first issue is, when do the 70 weeks begin? Do they begin, as the dispensationalists say, in 445 or 444 BC? Or rather, do they begin with the decree of Cyrus in 538? This first question, this first issue, is the decisive issue. Once you establish this question, then everything else pretty much flows from that point. The second area of disagreement, the second issue we have to deal with, is how are we to interpret these sevens, or these weeks? In your translation, it'll say 70 weeks. In the translation that I gave you here on the handout, I've translated it as 70 sevens. Because in Hebrew, the word is just literally seven. It doesn't say sevens of days or sevens of weeks. It doesn't define these sevens as being correlated to a literal chronological unit of time. It simply defines them as a unit, as being sevens. So the second question then is, should we interpret these sevens as literal years, as a week of seven literal years, or should they be interpreted symbolically? The third issue that is at stake here between the dispensational and the covenantal view is, what is the essential significance of the prophecy of the 70 weeks? And at this point, we want to focus our attention on the 70th week in particular. The 70th week is the climax of the whole passage. The 70th week is the one that deals with this covenant. What covenant is this? Is this the new covenant, or is this the covenant between the Antichrist and the Jews? And then the fourth issue is, are we to understand the weeks as being continuous, or is there a gap between the 69th and the 70th week? Let's begin first then with, when do the weeks begin? As I said, this is the decisive issue. Now, the dispensationalists argue that the 70 weeks, or the 77s, must begin with the so-called decree of Artaxerxes, because the decree of Cyrus, they argue, does not deal with the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the walls. If you turn to 2 Chronicles, you'll see the text of the decree written out there. The decree of Cyrus, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And then a slightly different text is given also in Ezra 1 and verses 1 through 4. Notice that the focus of the text of the decree of Cyrus is the rebuilding of the house of God, the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra 1, verse 3. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. But the dispensationalists argue that in our passage here in Daniel 9, if you turn back to Daniel 9, the temple is not the only issue that is being addressed in this 70 weeks prophecy. The city seems to be the issue. Notice in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The rebuilding and restoring of Jerusalem, not just the temple. Also in verse 25, at the end of the verse there, it mentions the street being rebuilt again. And the New King James says the wall, although actually that translation is not accurate. A more accurate translation would be the plaza and the moat. But the point is that it's not simply focused on the temple, on the sanctuary. And so because of that, they argue that the decree of Cyrus really is not fitting as being the starting point for this prediction of the 70 weeks. Rather, the decree of Nehemiah, of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, fits more accurately because Nehemiah was sent out to rebuild the walls of the city. How are we to answer this argument? Well, first of all, I believe that there is an artificial distinction being made here between the temple and the city. The two are so closely connected, you can't separate them. Why is the city so important? Why is Jerusalem called the holy city? Because it is the city that contains the temple. The temple and the city are so interconnected in God's purpose and God's plan that they really can't be so clearly and cleanly distinguished the way the dispensationalists are trying to do. Notice furthermore that in our text in Daniel 9, the prayer of Daniel has both the city and the sanctuary in view. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. So verse 17, Daniel is praying that God would restore the sanctuary, but then verse 18, he continues on and asks that God would open his eyes and see our desolations, even the city which is called by your name. So the sanctuary and the city are both in view in Daniel's prayer. And then also in verse 26, in the answer to Daniel's prayer, there is a reference to both the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the city and the sanctuary are always connected together in this prophecy and can't be separated the way dispensationalism wants to. Secondly, notice that in Nehemiah, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem, it is not as though the only thing standing is the temple and that the entire rest of the city is in complete and utter ruins. For we find that Nehemiah comes to the city and he encourages each family to build that portion of the wall which is in front of their own home, in front of their own house. It appears then that even before Nehemiah arrives, there had been more than building of the temple. There had also been the rebuilding of portions of the city at least, because, of course, those who dwelt in the city had to dwell there. The Levites, the priests that came back under Zerubbabel and others, they had to live in the city. Many of them may have lived outside of the city, but surely there were some who lived in the city. Nehemiah 3, verses 20 to 29 specifically mentions this. Nehemiah goes to each family and he says, okay, you build this portion of the wall because it's in front of your house, and you build this portion because it's in front of your house. So the point then is that the decree of Cyrus also had in view the rebuilding of the city, not just simply the temple. Nehemiah was sent to rebuild the walls. That was the key issue with Nehemiah. The point then is that these subsequent decrees, or whatever you want to call them, letters, they are simply the unfolding of the implications that are already implied within the decree of Cyrus. There's no need to separate them out so clearly. So those are some arguments against the dispensational view and against the dispensational argument that would seek to place the beginning point at a later point at the decree of Artaxerxes. However, we also need to focus on some evidence in our passage here that it must begin with the decree of Cyrus. This is very important. Let's turn to Daniel 9 and verse 2. Notice the setting of this whole chapter, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now we read those texts in Jeremiah at the beginning, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 12, and Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Now, in those passages, which both refer to the 70-year period of captivity, there are two promises that God is making to his people. God promises that once the 70 years are complete, God will accomplish two things. The first thing that is mentioned is in Jeremiah 25, verse 12, that God will destroy the Babylonians. The very ones who had taken Israel into captivity, God's going to turn around and he's going to wipe out the Babylonian Empire. The second promise that will occur after the 70-year period of exile is in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. God is going to restore God's people to the land. He promises that they will be restored from their captivity and that he will give them a future and a hope. Now Daniel, here in Daniel 9, is in between those two events. The first event has already occurred. The Babylonian Empire has been destroyed. Remember, Daniel, prior to this point, was one of the servants of the king of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. But the Babylonian kingdom has been wiped out. And now the Persians are in control. Cyrus, of course, was the first Persian king. He was the one who wiped out Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed the kingdom of the Babylonians. And therefore, Daniel is right here between these two events that are supposed to occur after the 70-year captivity. The first event has already occurred. He says it there in the beginning of our text. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that is, in place of the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. Now, there's some confusion here about this king Darius. Is this the same as Cyrus, or was he perhaps a high official who reigned in Babylon under Cyrus? It's not clear exactly. The point is, though, these are the Persians, and this is the first Persian king. Daniel then sees that the first half of the promise has been fulfilled. He's waiting for the second part, the restoration of God's people. And so it's in this context, then, that he prays this prayer. This prayer, which begins in verse 4 and continues all the way down to verse 19, this is the very prayer that was mentioned in Jeremiah 29. Remember in Jeremiah 29 it says that they will pray, and that when they turn and they repent of their sins, that God will restore them back to the land. This prayer that Daniel prays here is not an ordinary prayer of confession of sin, such as you and I might pray to the Lord when we sin. This isn't Daniel as an individual believer praying to God to forgive his sins. This is a unique thing in the history of redemption. Daniel, as a unique individual, as a unique prophet of God, is praying a very special prayer, a prayer that has only been prayed once in the history of redemption. This is the prayer that would trigger the restoration of God's people back to the land. This very prayer was prophesied and predicted by Moses in Leviticus 26. Turn to Leviticus 26. And let us read verse 40. And following. Leviticus 26 is the passage dealing with the blessings and the curses of the covenant. He says that if they obey the covenant, they'll be blessed, but if they disobey, they'll be cursed and ultimately sent into exile. But, he says, verse 40, If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant, with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. They will turn to the Lord. They will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. This is the very prayer that Daniel prays in Daniel 9, confessing their iniquity. This is the same prayer that was prophesied by King Solomon. Remember at the dedication of the temple? He said that when they are in exile, they will turn again towards this temple and they will pray, and God will heal them and restore them and bring them back to the land. The Hebrew word for this prayer is the Todah prayer. Todah means confession or praise. And therefore, this prayer is a unique prayer. It is a special prayer that fulfills the prophetic statements of Moses and of Solomon and of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. So here's the point then. If Daniel is between these two events, the Babylonians have been judged because the Persians are now in control, and yet the restoration hasn't occurred, and now Daniel is here praying this Todah prayer, the very prayer that was prophesied ahead of time by Moses and Solomon and Jeremiah as being the prayer that would trigger the restoration of Israel back to the land, then it's unthinkable that when the angel Gabriel comes in answer to Daniel's prayer, that the answer to Daniel's prayer would be delayed by another 100 years. Notice how Gabriel comes in verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and the presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And then Gabriel tells him that the command or the decree went out at the very beginning of his supplication. Just as he was beginning to make this Todah prayer, this special covenantal confessional prayer, at that very moment, God sent out the decree. And now Gabriel is coming to Daniel to reveal that this decree has been issued. The decree of Cyrus, then, ultimately is the decree of God himself. Cyrus is merely the human instrument through whom this decree comes. God, seated in his heavenly throne, is the one issuing the decree. And Cyrus then is simply implementing it as God's servant. The 70 weeks then that Gabriel is prophesying must begin with that decree and must begin at this point where Daniel is right here, somewhere in 537 or 538, just before the decree of Cyrus was issued. And the 70 weeks, therefore, are inaugurated with the decree of Cyrus. We see this brought out clearly in the text as well, because notice the parallel between verse 23 and verse 25. I've highlighted it here in the handout. At the beginning of your supplications, the decree went out. And then verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. This is the same decree. And it's the same word in Hebrew as well, the word dabar, which means word or command or decree. So we see then that verse 25, which defines the beginning of the 70-week period, is linked back grammatically to verse 23, which specifically says that the decree went out at the beginning of Daniel's supplication. And so therefore it's impossible to see a gap between Daniel's supplication and the beginning of the 70 weeks a century later. Notice also that in the Old Testament, Cyrus is the one who receives all of the emphasis. Cyrus was predicted ahead of time by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 44, verse 28, and 45, verses 1 through 13. God even predicted his name many centuries before Cyrus even came on the scene. God calls him mine anointed, the one who will fulfill my purpose, the one who will rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Cyrus is the one that has all the flashing neon lights in the Bible, pointing to him and saying, he's the important person. Artaxerxes is some later king who simply comes along and gives Nehemiah the permission to go back into the land. The importance of Cyrus in Scripture, then, shows us that the decree must be the decree of Cyrus. Also, and this is our last point here under the first issue, 2 Chronicles 36 specifically states that the decree of Cyrus occurred in order to fulfill the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, and we read the decree already. The prophecy of Jeremiah was the prophecy that triggered Daniel's prayer. Daniel's praying and praying this confessional Todah prayer, asking God to fulfill the next step in the prophecy. And then we're told specifically in 2 Chronicles that the decree of Cyrus was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah. And so therefore we are on clearly solid biblical ground and starting the 70 weeks at that point in 538 rather than later. I see we're running short on time here. Let me just deal with the second point, and then I guess we're going to have to have part two next Sunday night because we have a lot more material to deal with. The second point is, or the second issue, where the dispensationalists and the covenant theologians disagree is on the nature of these sevenths. Now, I mentioned already that in our text in Daniel 9, the word weeks is really, literally, it's sevenths in Hebrew. That's why I've translated it that way here in the handout. By the way, this translation that I've given you, Daniel 9, 23 to 27, I've given it to you because I checked the other translations, the NIV, the NAS, the New King James, and in every case, I found that there was some influence of dispensational theology in the translation. You can see that very clearly, for example, in the NAS translation, which was clearly a dispensational translation. But even the other was the NIV and the New King James still didn't completely eliminate the dispensational influence. So I've given you here what I call the pure translation. No, I'm sure there's mistakes in mine too, but this is my attempt to try to clarify that. Well, in the translation here, I've translated it sevenths. Verse 24, 77ths are determined for your people and for your holy city. And the reason for that is to point out that it's utterly arbitrary to argue that these sevens have to be translated into a literal year, period of 7 years. The text doesn't say that. In fact, in Daniel 10, verse 2, this word sevens occurs again. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now in Hebrew, the phrase there is literally 3 sevens of days. Now the point is that in this text, we're specifically told what these sevens are. They're sevens of days. But here in Daniel 9, verse 24, there is no statement that they are sevens of years. It just simply says they are sevens. And if Daniel had, or if Gabriel had intended to clearly communicate that, he would have had to say sevens of years. Ultimately, the dispensationalists choose Artaxerxes as the beginning point of the 70-year period, not because they think that their argument concerning the distinction between the temple and the city is so strong, really, but ultimately because that's the only one that makes it work in order to have a literal fulfillment. And so I would argue then that these sevens are not literal, that they are symbolic, and that is confirmed for us simply by the fact that we've established already that the starting point is the decree of Cyrus. If the decree of Cyrus is the starting point, and everybody agrees that the ending point of the first 69 is somewhere in the life of Christ, there might be disagreement over whether it's the baptism or the triumphal entry or whatever, but still we know it's somewhere in the life of Christ. If it starts at Cyrus and ends with Christ, it can't be literal, because that period of time is actually longer than 483 years. Now, what is the significance then of that symbolism? And I guess I'm going to have to deal with that next week. The significance of choosing this symbolism is related to the 70 years of captivity. There were 70 years of captivity in order for the land to lie fallow for the sabbatical years that were missed. We read that in Leviticus 26. The land had to lie fallow for all the sabbatical years that were missed. That means that there was a period of 490 years where Israel did not keep the sabbatical year. And so therefore the exile could be just 70 years long, because each sabbatical year could be side by side rather than having the 6 year in between. The 70 years of captivity then is what provides the basis for this prophecy of the 70 weeks. The number 70 is clearly in view, as well as the number 490, because you have 77s, which is 70 times 7. Now the 70 years number, I already pointed out, is not literal. It's actually a round number. And so there's no reason then to require that the figure of 77s, which is built upon the 70 years of captivity, would be literal as well. The next two points then we're going to have to deal with next week. The second or the third issue is the essential significance of the prophecy, and at that point I want to look specifically at verse 27 and try to determine the identity of this covenant. Is this the covenant between the Antichrist and the Jews, or is this the new covenant? And then fourthly, next week I want to discuss the issue of the gap. What is the biblical warrant for this gap, or is there a warrant for it? And I would like to argue that there is not. So we'll deal with those two points next Sunday evening. Are there any questions? Mark?
Just a couple questions concerning the dispensational view. I was wondering, I can't quite figure out why a big deal is made particularly about the triumphal entry. And mm-hmm. on the other hand, if all of this has to do with Israel, why they leave out something so to do with Israel as its destruction?
Right. Well, those are good questions. basically, the reason why they picked the triumphal entry is because they argue that the anointing of the Most Holy there, verse 24, deals with the coming of Christ into Jerusalem. They also believe that the triumphal entry is a good point because this ties in with the idea that at least the older dispensationalists used to teach that when Christ entered Jerusalem, he was offering the kingdom to them at that point. And then they rejected him, and then they crucified him, and so the offer was withdrawn. And then it won't come back again until the millennium. Now, more recent dispensationalists are not as strong in that kind of language, and they've kind of watered that down. But the more recent ones would still keep it this way just because it works out in terms of the numbers. As far as the destruction of Jerusalem, they would argue that that is part of the times of the Gentiles. Remember how Luke mentions that in the Olivet Discourse, the times of the Gentiles? That's part of the times of the Gentiles, that the temple will be trampled on by the Gentiles. And so they don't see that as being part of this prophetic clock. So, any other questions? Well, you got to come back next week to get the conclusion, part two. All right, let's close in prayer. God establishes his kingdom in Israel. That too is a replica of the heaven where God dwells. In both cases, then, Israel and Eden are pictures of the heavenly kingdom of God. When we see heaven, what do we see? Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw God seated upon his throne in his holy temple. That is the place where God dwells. God's presence is visibly manifested in heaven. Well, it doesn't just remain in heaven. God's presence enters into the earth as well. And God creates in space and time and in an external way he creates a presence, for a place for him to dwell. The land of Israel and the temple was a holy place. It was the place where God would dwell in the midst of his people, just as the Garden of Eden was a holy place where God would reign and dwell in the midst of his people. And both of those then are what we call theocracies. A theocracy is something very specific. It's not just talking about the sovereignty of God in general, the fact that he rules in our hearts, for example. Rather, a theocracy is the reign and the holy reign and realm of God in the midst of his holy covenant people. It's a reign and a realm, not just simply the sovereignty. There's an external realm where God dwells. It is holy. It's set apart. And only the holy and the righteous can dwell in that holy place. Those who are unrighteous have to be expelled from God's holy presence, just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden when they sinned, and just as the Canaanites had to be expelled from the land because they did not belong to God's holy kingdom. And so these two things then, Eden and Israel, are earthly pictures of the heavenly reign of God. The upper register is what we're calling it, because it's the upper place, using that metaphorical use of up. It's the heavenly upper place where God dwells, the upper register. It has come into history. It has entered into history, and it has created an earthly, visible picture of heaven itself. Now, ultimately, when Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more separation between heaven and earth. There will still be a distinction, but not a separation. And the heavenly realm that now is invisible to us, and which we saw in those verses in Genesis and 2 Kings, which is only made visible every now and then, that heavenly realm will become visible, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is what heaven is. That's why I've drawn heaven as being completely connected, the heaven and the earth together. So this chart then has two lines, the heavenly line at the top, the upper register, and the lower line at the bottom, which is the lower register of the earth. And then it shows the interaction of heaven coming down to earth at these various points. So this then is a very important grid to help us understand the kingdom of God. And this again explains why I put 1, 3, and 5, remember in the outline, the kingdom offered, the kingdom prefigured, and the kingdom consummated, I indented that to the left to show that these are three parallel ideas. These are all theocracies. And that's why that I have them grayed out that way. So we're going to look in more detail at this chart as time goes on, but I just wanted to introduce it so that you could get an idea of where we're going with that. Any questions? Okay, next week. Go ahead.
I was going to ask you a question about the two-view, the register, and I think you've already answered on this thing. Didn't the kingdom of God and the age which is to come start when God entered his rest? And doesn't the lower... Or the age, this present evil age, also continue on forever?
We can talk about that afterwards. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for this wonderful plan of your kingdom, which began in creation and will continue to the end. We thank you that we can look forward to and long for the day when the kingdom is brought to its completion in Christ. We ask now that you would bless us as we gather together to worship you, that you would be present in our midst as we worship our Lord Jesus by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.